good to be back here with you all. Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. I'm reading John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Starting at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Last week was summer. Last week was summer, if you can believe it. And then 1 week later, we are approaching peak fall, at least in terms of color. Anyways, I happen to believe that the Finger Lakes has to be one of the most beautiful regions in the country, and never more so than this time of year. This is so exciting to me to launch into these weeks. And so my advice to you is to get out there and to enjoy the beauty of God's creation over the next couple of weeks. I'm exhorting myself as well. I figure that if I say these things publicly, then I have to kind of hold myself to account for them. I intend in the next couple weeks to go kayaking, to get some hiking in. I do love hiking. I especially love the trails that we have around this area. My favorite probably is the trail that's on the west and south side of Canadice Lake. But the trail, the pathway that my family most regularly takes and is kind of most convenient for us is to go through the woods just behind our house, and there's a pathway that leads us all the way to the back of the Wayland School. And this, we always like taking that walk through that path, but this time of year, it is especially glorious. So perhaps it will be helpful for you to have that image in your mind as we work through the next section of John chapter 12, the section that Titus just read for us. And it is good to have Titus and Maris and Andrew back with us, at least for a little bit. I always give Titus a hard time, but the truth be told, I love it when he's here. And all of our young people we're sad when they're gone. So we take every opportunity to get to visit with them and to have them serve with us as well. So thank you, Titus, for reading John chapter 12, our text today, verses 20 to 26. It'd be helpful if you had the image of a path or a pathway in your head, because the actual word is not used in the text, but I think it is a useful way to think about what Jesus is teaching us here, about the road that he must walk, and about the road that anyone who would follow after him as his disciple, the road that we must necessarily walk as well. So the title of this sermon is a bit of a spoiler. We're talking today about the pathway to glory. The pathway to glory. We're going to tackle this text by looking at three paths that are in the passage. Again, maybe not in word, but hopefully you'll see in concept. Number one, there's the seeker's path, the path of seekers, and then secondly, the son's path, and finally, the servant's path. The seekers, the sons, the servants, three paths, each of them taking up a couple of verses in our passage. Let's look first at the seeker's path. Now, just to be clear, I want to set the stage and the expectation here. The primary pathway that I have in mind, that the text has in mind, is the one that Jesus travels. And consequently, that'll be the same path that we who follow after Jesus follow him on. But an initial question presses upon us here. And that question is, how does one even get on the pathway of discipleship in the first place? How does a person become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's lots of answers that we could give to that very important question. In fact, that question is so important that that is why John's written this book. He's written all of these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So he's always teaching us. He's always showing us how it is that we might respond in faith and in belief and therefore become followers of Jesus Christ. But there's always like different aspects that can that he has in mind. I think we get a couple of different aspects, important elements to consider from this passage today. In verses 20 to 22, we meet with seekers who are on a path pursuing Jesus. Again, their journey is not the main focus of this passage. But if we were to kind of follow them a little bit on their path, I think we might get some insights about how a person comes to Jesus. One of the things that we could come to at this point, the way that we kind of break this down is to think of some human elements that are at play. There's some human factors here, and then there's some divine ones. Some human factors, some divine ones. Let's consider first the human elements. So we're introduced here to some Greeks, and we're not told very much about them. For example, we don't know how many there were of them. And second, we don't really know anything about their backgrounds, where they came from. Greek probably doesn't refer to their ethnicity. It probably refers only to the language that they spoke. It was widely spoken in that day and then in that time. And so in that culture, this is just a kind of a general way of referring to a Gentile, to anyone who is not Jewish. They're a Gentile or they're Greek. Okay, so that's basically all that we know about them. Anyway, there are people in that category who came to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. You'll recall that the feast of the Passover is at hand. And it's very reasonable, I think, for us to conclude from all of that, that these are some God-fearing Greeks. Greeks who were drawn to the worship of the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I don't think I'm reading too much into this to imagine that they must have been disillusioned with all of the petty and with all of the pathetic gods that were on offer in the Greek pantheon. And they were, these people are compelled by the story about how the God of Israel had acted in history to redeem his people out of their slavery with an outstretched arm, with a strong hand. They've heard that story and they are compelled by it. And of course, there's provision for this kind of thing happening for non-Jewish people who are drawn to the worship of Yahweh to come to a feast like this and to worship. In the outer courts of the temple precinct, for example, there was what's called the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus will describe that region elsewhere as a place of prayer for the nations. That was its design. So that people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation might be drawn to it to worship, and so that they would have a place to pray and to praise the God of Israel. Non-Jewish people are strictly forbidden from going kind of beyond that region. That's the place designated for them at this particular time. But at least they could kind of stand on the outside looking in and participate in some way. And I happen to think that the situation that we find ourselves in today is not significantly different from this. I think we need to be prepared for the fact that there are many people, perhaps millions of people out there who are disillusioned by the world, by the decadent culture that we're a part of. These are people who are longing to find something outside of themselves. As Pastor Matt prayed, they're longing for relationship. They're looking for something that is fixed and eternal and unchanging. They may not be able to even put this into words, but they're looking for something, someone who is loving and strong and kind. Maybe they don't yet realize that they are longing for a person and not something. The greatest need of their heart is to worship. And already it seems that there's indications that we are entering into a time. I never pretend to be a prophet or claim to be even the son of a prophet, but it seems to me, I think this is so obvious that it even seems to me, that we're entering into a time in our culture when, given how dark it is out there, folks are being compelled to come to the light. We need really to be alert to all of the opportunities that this presents us. So who knows? Maybe people will come to you. Maybe your friends, maybe your fellow students, maybe your coworkers will come to you and ask, "Can I go to church with you on Sunday?" I know it's wild. It almost never happens, but maybe it'll happen now. People are so desperate. People are looking so longingly. People might even come up to you and say, "Can you help me understand the Bible? I don't know why, but I just felt like I should buy this Bible." I don't know if you know this, but Bibles are selling like hotcakes these days. And maybe someone will come to you and say, "Can you help me understand the Bible?" Such was the case with Philip. These Greeks come to him and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." How's that for an open door? Right? That's one that most of us can walk into. We want to see Jesus. And no doubt these folks had heard all of the hubbub about who Jesus was and the amazing signs that he had done. There were all kinds of rumors swirling around the Passover there about Jesus. Rumors like he had even brought back to life a man who had been dead for 4 days. And then the rumors were that this resurrected man might actually be coming with Jesus to the festival. And so these people request an audience with Jesus. They want to see these things for themselves, presumably so that they might believe in him. They've come to have some sort of general, maybe vague even, conception of God and what they know. They fear him. They desire to worship him, but they're not worshiping exactly according to truth. The potential is huge here that they would come to know and believe in the one who is sent from God to save. This is really exciting. And we're not told why they approached Philip. It could be as simple as that they just knew that he was one of Jesus' disciples, and you have to ask, you know, someone. Might as well be Philip. It might also be because Philip has a Greek name. And it might also be because Philip hails from a region which a lot of Gentiles lived in. Very heavily Greek Gentile area. And maybe this is why John's reminding us in verse 21 that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. For those who are in the know, which we're not, but I'll tell you now that that's a heavily Gentile region. This is where Philip's from. He's got a Gentile Greek name, and maybe that's why they singled him out. We don't ultimately know, but I think it's not unreasonable to expect that they approached the one that they felt most comfortable with and most connected to, even along some of those kind of superficial connections. And similar, I want to propose to you that we need to be ready to have gospel conversations with people that we are most naturally connected to. This is not to say that we don't ever go outside of our comfort zone and talk to people that we have actually nothing in common with, but I think it's very natural and reasonable to expect that we are going to have to be ready to have these gospel conversations with people that we have these kinds of connections with. For example, a fellow Brazilian who also lives in Hornell and who also works at Alstom. Or, you know, someone on your soccer team. Or your younger brother. The examples could be multiplied, but the point is that the Lord often uses in the works in these sorts of ways, and exploits in a good sense these natural connections that we have with people. Okay, so this pathway is starting to take shape. Gentiles approach Philip. They come to Philip and they ask him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And no doubt at this point we expect Philip to take them to see Jesus, but that's not exactly the path here, is it? Turns out that there's another leg to this journey. You'll notice that John, the author, has not summarized this. He hasn't skipped over this part of the story. It would have been very easy for him to skip over that part. This is actually probably unnecessary, at least if we were writing it. But no, he writes it. The very fact that he takes the time to write down this extra leg of the pathway leads us to the conclusion that this must be for our edification, for an example, perhaps. So let's look at it. Does Philip fumble, we could ask? I don't think so. I don't think so. I want to just kind of set the stage with an illustration, and this one comes courtesy of our friend Miriam. I hope she doesn't mind, but Miriam, as many of you know, has been working at the Sunrise as a waitress for the last number of months, and I know most of you probably know that because I know how much Grace Baptists love the Sunrise, okay? There are some Sunday afternoons where you go in that place and it's pure Grace Baptist. It's like we could have had church right there. That may have something to do with the fact that, you know, all the normal church people who have listened to like normal length sermons have already eaten and they're at home having their nap. One of the benefits of not leaving church until 1 p.m. is that we have our run of the restaurants, right? But I digress. We're talking about Miriam here, okay? I love hearing stories from Miriam about her adventures in learning the tricks of waitressing and how, you know, all the interactions that she has with humans. Humans, to me, are just so stinking interesting. So I love, and Miriam's a great storyteller. She's got a knack for seeing the humor in things, and she's not afraid to laugh at herself. She is a little hesitant to laugh at other people, which I say to my shame, you know, like that's the stuff I'm most interested. Like, tell me about the weirdest person that you met today and what they asked and that sort of thing. People are quirky. Let's face it. And, you know, waitresses, I think, are face-to-face with this all the time. So you hand someone a menu with the expectation that they'll choose one of the selections, and then you relay that to the cook, and then 5 to 10 minutes later, you get that food from the cook and set it down before them, and it comes out, you know, exactly as it was described in the menu. Now, if only waitressing were that easy, We would all be waitresses and waiters in some of our cases. No, Miriam or one of her colleagues will come to the table and say, "Did we decide? What will it be?" And someone will say, "Can I do?" And even, just stop right there. Like as soon as someone says, "Can I do?" Right away, you know there's going to be a problem, right? This person wants to do something rather than simply have something. Okay, so this person, you know, wants to do something. She wants the cook to do something that is not listed in the description in the menu. The menu, by the way, which must be to some people just kind of like suggestions or like baseline kind of idea book, you know, raw materials, just mix and match and add, subtract, and substitute. Now, in these early days, you know, much of this is new to Miriam. And so, you know, she's not sure that Sunrise can do that, right? So Miriam has to go ask the cook, or she has to ask a veteran waitress if, for example, the Monte Cristo can be made with pancakes as the bread or some crazy thing. So maybe it's the case that these Greeks come to Philip asking to see Jesus, and no one's ever asked him that before. And he's like, the menu says, and Jesus' typical methods are that he has come first to the Jews. He's come into his own. He's come first and foremost for the household of Israel. And maybe Philip's just not sure what Jesus would say if he brought to him a bunch of Gentiles. This is kind of unprecedented. So what we have is that Philip asks Andrew. He goes to kind of a veteran disciple. And together, they brought these Greeks to Jesus. And I love that. If that's what's happened here, I just love that. I think that that is such a realistic, such a beautiful human touch. But both of these disciples really only get the briefest mention in the Gospels, but you really feel like you get to know them. Even Martha and Mary, you feel like you know them, and how they're presented to us is very consistent, so that we've learned something about their personalities. Philip seems to be a shy kind of a guy, a little uncertain about himself. But that's totally okay. There's actually lots of people like that. Maybe you're like that. And if you are like that, I want you to notice something from Philip. That does not excuse him or you from the process of pointing people to Jesus. Notice that Philip doesn't fumble the ball. In fact, he doesn't even do a handoff, if we're using a football analogy here. The text says that both Philip and Andrew brought these folks to Jesus. And this is very consistent with what we know about Andrew, isn't it? You get the impression that he has much more confidence. Here's a guy that knows how to decide things. He's a bit more of an alpha kind of a guy. And not in a toxic sort of a way, but this is mixed with a real zeal to get people on the pathway. If you can remember all the way back to the first chapter of John, you'll recall that it was Andrew who was responsible for introducing and bringing his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. In fact, whenever we see Andrew, we see that he is always, seems to be bringing people to Jesus. And may that, friends, be said of us as well. Bringing people to Jesus. May it be said of us that no matter if we're more constituted like Philip or like Andrew, may it be said of us that both individually and together, as a church and partnered, you know, two by two or whatever, that we are consciously, zealously bringing people to Jesus, that we are faithfully pointing seekers on the pathway to the Savior. That's beautiful. I think that must be at least something of the reason why John thought it'd be important that we know how this went. So those are some human elements regarding the seeker's path. Let me just very briefly point out some divine elements. Maybe you're uncomfortable with this word that I've been using, seeker. You know, maybe you, like I, were kind of steeped in the whole seeker-sensitive era of church history at the turn of this century and are largely disgusted by it. So maybe you have kind of an allergic reaction to that phrase. Or maybe because of passages like Romans 3 that we wrestled through in Sunday school this morning, verses that affirm that there is no one actually that seeks after God. So you're trying to even to come up with a category for all of this. Well, I want to say to you that I also believe in Romans chapter 3. So whenever we find people that are seeking, then I think that that's a pretty clear indication that there may be a divine work taking place. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus himself said that no one can come to him. No one can come to him unless the Father draws that person. So then when we read that Greeks are on a pathway to discovering Jesus and are desperately wanting to see Jesus, we have to believe, or at least heavily suspect, that the Heavenly Father is at work in their hearts. And we see another divine element at work. And we see this when we understand our passage today in connection with the passage that we looked at last week. How do we leave things off last week? Verse 19, with the exasperated expression from the Pharisees that the whole world is going after Jesus, despite our best efforts. And we noted that in saying this, the Pharisees were actually unwitting prophets. That they, like so many other people in John's gospel here, speak more than they actually know. And they say very profound things that are actually true without intending them to be that way. So what's happening here is that the Pharisees, in spite of themselves, were speaking wonderful, glorious truths about God's global purposes. How he intends to pull from every corner of the globe people towards his son. And the very next thing that we read is how that Pharisaical prophecy is already beginning to be fulfilled when a bunch of Greeks start down the path to Jesus. I think that is beautiful. And that's a divine work. You can't orchestrate that. John is, with his gifts and his skill as an author, he's kind of bringing that into the fore, but he's not making stuff up. That's what happened. And you understand that it is God who is at work here. In an amazing way. And I want to say to you, I want to suggest that this is our same confidence. As we point people to Jesus, as we look for opportunities which are ripe in our day, it ought to be our confidence that our sovereign God is at work. That he's convicting, that he's drawing, that he's calling a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and background. He's calling them to the Savior. What a tremendous privilege it is. What a rewarding privilege it is to be called alongside him in that work, if I could speak reverently. You know, God doesn't do all of this sort of thing in a vacuum, but he is pleased to use us, human agents, in his divine work of salvation. And so I appreciate that John has brought this to our attention. That's the seeker's path. I want to look next at the son's path. One of the strange things about this passage is that while we're confident kind of about the general outcome of salvation, that there is going to be a harvest, we are kind of left hanging in terms of the specifics. Especially when it's related to this group of Greeks, okay? So we're not sure how this particular story that John has started for us, how it resolves. And that's because all of this is leading to a much more important topic, an important subject. One that, so that first story kind of has to give way to this that's so much more important. What is that subject? The subject is the path that the Son is on. The subject has to do with what the Son of Man must face, namely the cross. And all of this is contrary to our expectations. It may be, another thing that might be going on here is that Jesus perceives what might be true of these men, which is true about a lot of people, Greeks even, that find the cross to be a stumbling block, that they so much more prize wisdom and things that like logically make sense. And Jesus knows that what he is about to do, what he must do, doesn't logically make sense, that it's actually going to be a stumbling block for a lot of people that are setting out on this pathway to follow him. You'll recall this from the previous discussion. Jesus is always having to correct our misunderstandings and misconceptions about what his kingship looks like. We want it to look like a kingship of strength, where he, with a drawn sword, just smites all of his enemies in a show of power and of strength. But Jesus is constantly having to teach us that that is not the path that he's on, at least immediately. That's not what is ahead of him. And perhaps that how this is functioning is that these Greeks are kind of, he perceives that these Greeks are wanting the same thing that we all want. And so that he needs to shift off to a much more important topic about what he must face. The hour, he says, has come. Do you see that in the text? We've been hearing about this hour, his hour. He always spoke about my hour for a long time. But every time that we've confronted it at this point, it's always been at a point in the future. He always spoke about his hour as being sometime in the future, that people couldn't lay a hand on him, for example, because his time was not yet here. But now, here's the striking thing about this passage. The time has now come. It's present now. And how does Jesus know this? One sign may be, I'm not saying this with any level of conviction here, because I'm ultimately just kind of surmising here, but one sign of this may be the fact that these Greeks have arrived on the scene. Jesus will say, we'll see this, Lord willing, next week in verse 32. He'll say, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And here what's happening is that people are starting to be drawn. So maybe this is functioning as a clear sign to the Son of Man that his time to be lifted up has arrived. And Jesus, with the prospect of what he must face, he is very intent. He's very concerned that he would tell us the truth about what this hour entails. And so do you see this? He says, "Truly, truly." That's not just a fancy way that Jesus kind of characteristic way that he talks. No, Jesus is like getting your attention, saying, I'm telling you the truth right here, and I want you to listen about what I have to say. Truly, truly. So what he wants us to understand is the path that he, as the Son of Man, must take. What is that path? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is Jesus telling the truth about himself and about his plan and about the path. Even though he is choosing to communicate this truth by way of a principle, a sort of parable, and one that is taken from the world of agriculture, something that would be very familiar to his hearers in that time. And I think we can understand something of it. And if not, let me just try to reproduce it, maybe modernize it a bit. If you don't mind me talking instead about wheat and a grain of wheat, can we talk today about walnuts? Because I don't know about your lawn, but my yard is littered with walnuts. And I was feeling nostalgic about this because when I was a young person, teenager, like late teenager, early young adult, I had built this potato gun. And I may or may not still have a potato gun. But you know what these are? It's like a makeshift gun from PVC pipe. It's got a long long barrel. It's called a potato gun because you're meant to like put a potato down the end of it and jam it down into the base with a ramrod. And then you open up the canister at the back and you put some propane in there. And then you tighten the cap back on. I probably shouldn't be saying this publicly, right? Will this get me banned from YouTube? I don't know. But and then with a barbecue igniter, you ignite it, and man, that potato just sails. But the potato, as a 17-year-old, that wasn't quite good enough for me. Like, it was pretty good, but it wasn't great. You know what is great? Walnuts. So I loved this time of year when I was a 17-year-old, because I would get these walnuts, and man, they fit tight, totally airtight, so that when you lit the power, the sound, the kickback, the distance, it was unbelievable. Hallelujah. I'm digressing again. I'm sorry about this. That's me as a teenager. I've got it, thankfully, by God's grace, I've got a son who's much more responsible than I am. Johnny, he's not into those kinds of games. He wants to make money. He's hustling now. And so we discovered that there's actually better uses for walnuts. The state, actually, we discovered the state will buy them from you. You can bag them up and sell them back to the state nurseries because they want to actually plant them. Can you believe that? Walnuts are for making trees. I was shocked too when I found that out. This is how it works, friends. When walnuts fall from the trees, when they're ripe, and then they come off, when they first drop, they're typically like bright green tennis ball looking, and then they turn yellow and brown and black. And the intention is that they would fall down into the ground, and that they would spring up to be a tree. And that they eventually, over the course of many years, would produce a harvest where they're dropping multiple thousands of walnuts onto a person's yard. From one walnut to thousands of walnuts. This is how agriculture works. You appreciate you allowing me to give you that little bit of a lesson. This is not just an agricultural principle. Jesus is saying this is a spiritual principle. That in order for there to be glory and harvest and fruit at the end, spiritually speaking, there has to first be a death. There has to first be a seed that is planted into the heart of the earth and die. And only then will life spring up. Do you understand, folks, that he is talking about his very life? He's talking about the sacrifice that he is about to make as he, the perfect sinless Son of God, goes to the cross and offers his life as a substitute for mine and for yours. Sinners, all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God, who have rebelled against our Creator, who have gone our own way and done our own thing, Jesus comes and he says, they deserve to die in their sins, but I deserve to live and reign gloriously for eternity, but instead I am going to die in their place. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus dies and pays the punishment for your sin that your sin deserves. He takes upon himself the wrath of a holy, righteous God, his Father, for you so that you don't have to. And Jesus says, this is absolutely necessary. There's no way around this. There's no salvation without a sinless Son of Man being planted into the earth and dying. And then there's this wonderful harvest. I'm talking about this pathway to glory. That's Jesus' pathway. There is glory at the end. There's glory in the harvest, in this multitude of fruit that is born. And that I take to mean his people that he redeems, the church. But I also, I'm very well aware of the fact of that my title is not very good. And it leaves you with the impression that glory is only at the end of this pathway. That this is a hard road to go. It's the road of death, but it's all worth it in the end because it leads to glory. No, that's actually the wrong impression to give, and I'm sorry that I gave it. I want you to understand that glory is even on the pathway. This, you know, when we as a family walk through the woods to the Wayland School, you know, the glory is not arriving at the Wayland School, as wonderful of a school as it is. There's glory all the way along this time of year. Do you see what Jesus says here? Let me put my eyes on it here in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is going to be glorified as he is like a walnut in the ground. There's glory that accrues to Jesus. This whole thing is glorious, that the Son of Man would lay down his life for a ruined sinner like me. That is glory. There's glory. We talk about in Sunday school today, we use the thought experiment about some man just instinctively almost running on top of a hand grenade and receiving the blow of that hand grenade so that people would be saved. There's a certain glory in there. How much more so when the Son of Man, the Son of God, lays down his life for his enemies? This is not just the pathway to glory. The whole process is glory. I want to just briefly mention here the servant's path. Look at verses 25 to 26. And this is us. You want practical application? Jesus is now going to apply this to us. How does he describe us in these passages, especially in verse 26? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one who has believed in his name and received life in his name, he calls you a servant. First of all, this is a wonderful privilege to be the servant of this kind of a Savior, to be identified with him in that way. John the Baptist said he was content, he was like thrilled to have a spot even lower than a servant. Remember, John the Baptist famously said concerning Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." But here we are called his servant. This brings up the whole picture of a servant with his master. This is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has sacrificed himself for our salvation. He has died so that we might live. And now it's our distinct privilege to be able to call him our master, our Lord, and to live our days in his service as his servant. Jesus will say elsewhere, it's almost an obvious point, doesn't even need to be made except that it does. He says, "Is a servant greater than his master?" So the point is, if Jesus has to follow this pathway, a pathway that leads through death into a glorious fruit of a harvest, who do we think we are as his servants to have some sort of an alternate pathway? To think that your Christian life needs to be, that you somehow are going to, as one of the old hymns puts it, you know, just kind of float to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. No, we have not just the responsibility, but we have the privilege of being servants of this master. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my servant, you got to follow me. That's what a servant does, right? Follows behind his master, ready to be called upon. And Jesus has blazed this trail for us, and now we are called to follow him on it. What's this going to require of you? Well, what did it require of him? Death. What being a Christian is going to require of you is that you die. That you die. I know how that must sound. A lot of people probably suspect that we're in a cult. And then they hear about these death cults, like, you know, people, they read about people drinking poison freshie in Africa, or, you know, some people in the Hellbot people. You know, there's all kinds of, like, I don't mean to make light of it. This is tragedy that people would be willing to follow people into their death just to die for some religious cause. A figment of someone's imagination. And it's very easy for people to kind of lump us into that same category. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not in some sort of death cult. The world actually is a bit of a death cult. Let's just say, if we're slinging arrows at each other, let's just remember that it's the world that is basically killing you. It is a brutal place out there. You have people. I read a story this week about a beloved children's author, Canadian, might add, named Robert Munch. You know him? Well, he's got dementia. And the problem is that it's very difficult for him to keep coming up with stories. Very sad. You know the disease. You know the struggles. But Munch's solution to this, I read, is that he is going to receive medical aid in dying. He's going to have the government and the healthcare system kill him. And it's so lovely. You read the stories. It's so wonderful. It's called MAID, you know, Medical Aid in Dying, MAID. So sweet. You picture like a princess with a, you know, paper bag coming in to administer a lethal dose so that his life will be ended. This is what our world promotes. That's not just some crazy other country. This is coming. There's legislation in our own state that proposes this. You know, people are destroying our kids and their bodies. And this is a cruel world. You want to talk about a death cult. This is a world that will lead you straight to hell with death along the whole pathway. No, this... John has been telling us all along that this gospel that he's calling us to is a gospel that gives life. And not just life, but life abundant. Life eternal. An eternal quality and quantity of life that is now even breaking into the present reality that you can begin to experience now. But you know how you attain that? You know the pathway to that? Requires your death. It require not necessarily, although it may require your physical death, but it'll require the death of your desires, your will, your lusts, your you name it. Your comfort. Jesus says that he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. There's an option for you. You can love your life so much and protect what's so precious to you, your way of thinking, your way of acting, your desires, what you're giving yourself to currently. You could love that so much that you preserve your life. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. But here's the alternative. If you hate your life in this world, and understand what he's saying, he's not talking about how, going around with this demeanor that's like, I hate myself. No, if you say to your desires and your heart and everything about you by nature that is crying out to you to be fulfilled and for you to obey, If you have, by God's grace, the posture where you're saying, I hate that. I hate you, life. Jesus, and you're willing to lay it down in order to serve Jesus and follow Jesus, the promise is that you're going to keep your life, actually, for eternal life. The pathway you're called to follow and I'm called to follow is the same pathway that Jesus blazed. And there's glory, not at the end of it, but there's glory through the process as well. He's not calling you to anything that's going to kill you. He's calling us to something that is hard. I don't want to give you any kind of false picture here. This is very hard. This is a daily battle to die to self, to crucify the flesh. It's a daily battle, but the promise is that there will be eternal life. And Jesus Christ has guaranteed that by achieving it, by wresting eternal life out of the jaws of death, by having strong victory over our enemies of death and sin and the devil. And he now graciously calls us to follow him. There's so much promise here that we are out of time to consider, but I would have you consider it in your small groups and as you meditate on this passage through this week. Think about this, verse 26, that where Jesus is, there we will be. That's a promise of his presence. That's a promise. That's a secure picture of your future. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning in victory. And that is where we are conceptually, and that is where we will be for all of eternity. And then you have here this last concluding word, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This pathway, what did it produce for Jesus? God the Father has given him a name that is above every other name. Because of his willingness to sacrifice and to suffer and to die, to bury in the ground, God has raised him and exalted him and given him this name that is above every other name. He has highly exalted the Son. And if you're on that pathway, the promise comes that honor is going to come to you as well. You're going to hear the Father say to you one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. And it seems to me that if you have that in view, this approval, this honor, this glory that is coming to you, most assuredly, that will help you and me to be able to put to death the kinds of things that cry out within us for glory and honor right now. It's coming, and it's coming in the most amazing way. Well, I want to thank you for your attention to God's word, and I want to commend to you what Dietrich Bonhoeffer commended. He once said that when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's your calling, but friends, your outcome is glory. That's the pathway you're on. It's glory, and not just glory at the end, but glory all the way through. We thank God for the reading, the preaching of his word.